Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Did you know what you would be doing this morning? Were you planning to be here? I was planning to be here, but wasn't planning on being here. My wife knows me very well, and she knows that I don't like surprises. And Pastor called with a surprise. But God is faithful.
Amen.
And he's able.
Amen.
So we're in good hands. We'll be in Matthew 18, so you can take your time to get there this morning. And I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, our first introduction to sin was when our parents tried to bend our will to theirs. And we weren't having it as little toddlers. And even though we're older now, we still disobey. And we don't fully understand the depths and the impact of our sin. Would you shine your light on us? Would you speak to us that we might see from the perspective of the cross? For Jesus' sake, we pray.
Amen.
Nicole and I found our first home in Temple Hills, Maryland, back in 2022. The house, however, had a previous tenant that we were unaware of, and he wasn't about to leave. As I was cutting the grass, I discovered a large hole, and out of that hole lived a large groundhog. And he sought to expand his territory by digging more and more. So I wasn't having it. So I set out some bait and I covered up a trap, especially designed for him. I knew that he loved cut up apples. And after about a week or two, he found my bait delicious. He fell into the trap I had for him. And I called the county and they took that rascal away. I later discovered that he was not alone. Had cousins or children or somebody decided to move into the vacancy. But did you know that we set traps for one another? Well, today we turn to Matthew 18 to understand the dangers of traps, sin, and temptation, and its effects on the church. You'll be helped by using a Bible. There's one under your chair. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. The large numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. And if I refer just to a verse, I'm referring to the verses in chapter 18. So let's read our passage together. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9, for context. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. For if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." In chapter 18, our Bible editors help us greatly by adding section headings. But here you may be led to think that verses 1 through 14 are three different teachings. But this is one related teaching. While we focus on verses 6 through 9, we can't neglect their context to rightly understand their meaning. This chapter can be divided into two sections. Our section this morning focuses on caring for the weak or little ones or younger saints by not setting traps or stumbling blocks for them. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, they tell us that a disciple is called to adopt a childlike dependence on God. But in verses 6 through 7, we see that sin in one's life causes another believer to sin. Verses 8 through 9 touches on the danger of one's sin in our own life. Verses 10 through 14, we have a parable that explains that Jesus loves the littlest member of his flock, which is why how we care for each other matters. Taking a closer look at our passage, we find sin so dangerous that it demands extreme measures, whether in the punishment of the person responsible, verses 6 through 7, or the elimination of the source of the problem when it is within oneself, verses 8 and 9. The result is that these verses contain one of the most severe teachings on spiritual punishment in the Gospels, and they take hell very seriously. 3 points to this sermon. Point one, rejected. Punishment for the source and temptation of sin, verses 6 through 7. Second, ruthless. Attacking sin in one's own life, verses 8 and 9. And point three, remedy, entering the kingdom life through the Savior. So point one, rejected, punishment for the source of temptation and sin. Point two, ruthless, attacking sin in one's own life. And three, the remedy, entering kingdom life through a Savior. Point one, rejected, punishment for the source and temptation and sin. This is in verses 6 and 7. Now this chapter in verse 1 begins with the disciples asking about being the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus responds, "You must come with a childlike humility, like a disciple." Having spoken of offending little ones in verse 6, Jesus turns to speak more generally of sin. In verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom they come." Because of sin, our world has been rejected by God, and the source of sin will be dealt with accordingly. Jesus here warns us about that danger so that we should be better armed to face it. The phrases temptation to sin, temptation in verse 7, and sin in verse 8 all come from the same Greek word, skandalon, skandalon, meaning a stumbling block or temptation, or in some cases, a spiritual falling away. The original meaning of this word here is the bait in a trap, or like someone using a stick to trip up someone, or setting a net for someone. It's the word for sin from which we get scandal, meaning an action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing general or public outrage. You know, like all of the legal troubles of our former president, scandals. Sadly, we hear of scandals each week in the news, and we are getting less and less outrage. But you don't need to watch the news or TV to see sin. Just look closely at one's own life. Let's camp here on this idea for a minute, because sin is no small matter, and it is the key to this text. Matthew could have used other Greek words to describe this idea of sin because there are many of them. There's the Greek word for sin committed in ignorance, or the sin of lust, desire, and craving. Matthew uses stumbling block, which is only used 15 times in the New Testament, five of which are right here in this passage. Not only that, but this is not the first time that Jesus has taught on sin, which he did back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Using the same exact wording as in our passage. Matthew wrote in chapter 16, if you turn back two chapters in your Bible to verse 23, we'll see another use of this word. It reads, "But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" The word hindrance, you guessed it, is scandalon, or trap. Here, Peter becomes the personified temptation of Jesus by trying to seduce him. As does Satan, into avoiding the way of suffering that God had predestined for him. And that's not all, because scandalon is used in other places in Scripture. We can stumble others and cause them to cease believing, Matthew 13, 21. Or we can cause them to fall into sin, 2 Corinthians 11, 29. We can cause them to take offense, Matthew 15, 12. We can cause them to be angry, Matthew 17, 27. You might be sitting there thinking, "My sin causes all that?" Yes, and worse. An innocent man was crucified because of your sin and mine. We take sin so lightly by not recognizing the utter sinfulness of sin. The world is evil, full of sin, snares, and sorrows. It's like a dangerous winding road full of precipices, unstable bridges. Woe to the world. Yet God knows how to keep and preserve the righteous from trouble. Jesus condemns the world because of our wrongdoing, impropriety, misconduct, our immoral, unethical, discreditable, outrageous behavior. What grieves God even more about our sin is its effects on young disciples and on those who are immature in the faith. Jesus here is most concerned about the sin not just offends others, but that also prevents people from entering the kingdom. Jesus issues a woe to the world, a curse, for our wickedness that creates temptation for our little ones and the weak ones in the body. The second half of verse 7, if you go back to chapter 18, says, "For it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one through whom the temptations come." We are called to repentance because our sin stumbles others. Also in verse 6, Jesus said that whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus calls for a capital punishment because of sins against the weak in faith. The great pressure of the depths of the sea made the headlines when an unfit vessel tried to explore its depths and imploded. Notice Jesus doesn't just demand that we drown this person. He said, "Drive them to the depths of the sea for their destruction, who stumbled his disciples." Jesus is concerned about sin in general. But here, as in verse 6, he's referring more specifically to stumbling his little ones. You would think that his followers wouldn't need a warning like this. But just one chapter later, and you can turn to chapter 19, in verse 13, we find his stiff-necked disciples preventing children from coming to Jesus. Verse 13, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The first woe in our passage, I imagine, was a tearful expression, which meant, what sorrow awaits the world? What a deplorable and miserable condition it is in. How disastrous, especially for the little ones. Parents have the same sentiment. We have fears about our children living in this world, which is far worse than what we experience. However, his second woe is more like an eschatological threat that he hurls against the person for stumbling his little ones. This woe echoes like the kind we find from the angels in the book of Revelation, when they cried out with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, and is directed at the one who invented the evil. Matthew wrote in chapter 13, the Son of Man, he will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. The phrase causes of sin is our word scandalon, or stumbling block. Woe to social media giants who prey on our children to get them addicted to screens, to videos, and likes, all for their profit. There will be a special and angelic escort to hell for inventors of evil, says Jesus. Sin is like a man digging a pit and not covering it. And according to the Mosaic law, he is responsible for all the damages that followed. Some folks believe that teaching kids wickedness is a badge of honor, because misery loves company. The necessity spoken of here is not of a divine purpose, but from the result of living in a fallen world. Nevertheless, evil and stumbling blocks will remain as long as man continues in the earth, until the final consummation at Christ's return. The cause of the fall was when sinless Eve was baited and hooked by sin and the serpent. And the effects of the fall have had catastrophic effects on her posterity. A lot of people in our metro area, you might be included, hate traffic and complain when they are stuck in it. We try to use Google Maps to circumvent it. But you have to realize that at rush hour, you are not just in traffic, you are the traffic. Just ask the driver behind you what he thinks about you. Sin does not just exist around you, and you just have to put up with us. You are the problem. And younger believers are being swayed by you. You are not okay. Just ask the people you live with, the people you work with. In the meantime, discipleship will not be an easy task. Relationships will be messy. And we don't need to make matters worse through our reckless behavior towards fellow believers. Parents, we must be careful about raising little Pharisees. Parents, we tempt our children to legalism and morality by only focusing on outward behavior, as if God was not concerned about the heart. We tell them, be quiet, get good grades, sit up straight, put your phone away, where's your belt? Did you put lotion on? Share, mind your manners, do your chores, get into a good college, and the list goes on. Be careful. that we don't just raise good kids, because good people don't go to heaven.
Amen.
Only faithful disciples will inherit the kingdom of God. For moralism falls woefully short of pointing your child to their need of inward renewal, faith, and repentance. On this matter, Jesus gave another woe. Jesus says in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you." They taught their converts to live by the traditions of man rather than by the word of God. Now we see why Jesus spoke of them in this way. We also in this see how much he loves his people. Remember, Jesus gave these two woes in verse 7 as he thought about little ones and the weak ones who believe in him. Just look a few verses down as Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. If you jump down to verse 10 of chapter 18, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Here we see the importance of their spiritual welfare and God's particular care for them. Also consider verse 14. "So it is not the will of my Father," it reads, "who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus is gentle with the weak. Isaiah spoke of this gentle Savior in Isaiah 42 when he said, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Some application from this text is that our children should not be the invisibles in our church or those we simply tolerate, but they are a vital part of our church family and not a burden to bear. Children's spiritual life is important, so we offer Sunday school. We desire to walk our children through the conversion process, but being careful not to inadvertently lead them into self-deception, but to discern carefully with them when the Spirit is moving in their heart. We don't want to baptize haphazardly, but with caution. And we are being careful here who we allow to watch and to teach our children to ensure their physical as well as their spiritual safety. Those of you without young children can disciple a child and can share the work of teaching them. We bear a responsibility to care for the young disciples in this church. Ask a child, or anyone in this church for that matter, if they understand the gospel. If we are not asking, no one will. And it's not just the parents that have this obligation. For as covenant members of this church, we have promised to bring up such as may that be under our care. The fact that we have a shortage of teachers should be a concern for every member. As we move on to verses 8 and 9, it is important to note that your personal sin is not personal. It affects not only you, but your family, your church, both the mature and especially the immature. We are called to be a close-knit disciple community, within which no man is an island, and so may cause them to stumble. It should be a high priority that we exhibit mutual familial care for one another, as shown in this parable of the lost sheep, which is why stumbling blocks are a major concern for us. Which leads to my second point, that we must therefore be ruthless in attacking sin in one's own life. So let's continue in verses 8 and 9, which reads, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So again, just quick note about the context here. I've always read this section on its own, but it's actually related to what we just talked about. But we have to be able to read the Bible in context. So here's a quick note. You might want to buy a Bible that doesn't have chapter verses or headings. That's just text, so that you can read it as it was written without influence by our Bible editors. In light of sin's heinous effects on others, we will now consider the seriousness with we should fight our own sin. Let me quickly answer the most obvious question about this verse. No, Jesus is not calling us to literally cut off our hands. But let's unpack what is meant here. We talked earlier about stumbling others into sin. But did you know that you can also stumble yourself and fall into eternal hell? Don't get lost in the foot and hand imagery. If God really wanted us to cut off the source of our sin, this would say, rip out your heart, which is the source of our sin. The hand and the eye simply obey what the heart wickedly desires. The point is the source of the stumbling isn't always external. We're always looking to blame. We're always looking outside. Can you imagine setting a trap for yourself? Does anyone have mouse traps by their bedside? Stumbling yourself is like an athlete shooting himself in the foot. Plaxico Burress, a retired NFL player, managed to do just that. To make matters worse, the hospital failed to inform the police of the incident, which was required by law, which outraged the city of New York. So his lawbreaking, because the gun was also unregistered, led the hospital officials to breaking the law. Likewise, how foolish is it to try to live out the Christian life alone, or to keep that guy or girl's number in your phone, or to watch that movie, or to spend time with him or her, or to stay up late at night on your computer when your family is sleeping. How foolish! In the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, it says, if anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes in and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The phrase falls away, you guessed it, is our word scandalon. This person considered themselves to be a disciple, but they stumbled and fell away. Are you stumbling your own life as a disciple by pushing the word to the fringes of your life, pushing off church membership and church life as an optional, a nice to have? Are you satisfied with just showing up with no desire to lay down roots here in this church and to develop deeper relationships among us? The temptation to sin arises from within ourselves. Even if there was no devil, we would still be drawn by our own inward corruptions. All right. Even good things can be snares to us or incline us to sin and hinder us. We must part with those things that we cannot keep without it entangling us in sin. We must part with those things which we cannot keep without it entangling us in sin. Therefore, inward lusts must be mortified. even if it is something so dear to us as an eye or a hand. The flesh with its affections and lust must be killed and mortified. Paul said in Galatians 5:24, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Corrupt inclinations and appetites must be checked. Our beloved lust must be abandoned with abhorrence. Secondly, there is a battle we fight against outward forces that must be avoided with the same violence as cutting off a hand. Think of Abraham leaving his people and his home to avoid the snares of idolatry, or of Moses quitting Pharaoh's court for fear of being entangled in the pleasures of sin. Nothing is too dear to part with for the sake of our Lord. This may mean you changing jobs, finding new friends, canceling cable, relocating the computer, putting a filter on it and on your phone. As was read for us by Sister Karen in Ezekiel 18:30, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Just like the U.S. war strategy against the Houthi rebels, we should have a war strategy against our sin. The U.S. doesn't want to tangle in hand-to-hand combat. We send missiles. We join coalitions with others. And we do it from sea and air. And we don't take prisoners. But you and I don't take a coordinated approach, and we struggle with sin alone in a corner, underestimating our opponent's strength. Instead of delivering sin a blow in the first round to knock him out, we want to keep sin around, and we want to slug it out for 12 rounds, being battered and bruised. Don't feed your sin and strengthen your enemy. Rather, obliterate it. We go where we shouldn't go. We watch what we shouldn't watch. And we open our mouths in anger when we should remain silent. Amen. Christian, there is no need to rush out and see everything that's put on a screen. Exercise some wisdom and prudence before you sit down with some popcorn. Why should we open our homes to let Hollywood defecate in them? The psalmist said, "Set no evil thing before your eyes." Here's also what we fail to consider, that we are members of one another, and what affects one influences the other. We take our sin too lightly, not accounting for the fact that an unrepentant life of sin will cause us to be thrown into hell. Take heed to this warning and don't be deceived by sin. Sin cannot be contained or managed. It spreads like cancer. John Bunyan said, "One leak will sink a ship, and one sin will destroy a sinner." So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down with love. If the answer to our sin problem was to chop off limbs, there would be nothing left of us. So we don't enter into the kingdom of God this way. Lastly, we turn to our third point, sin's remedy. Matthew begins his gospel with the announcement that Jesus will save his people from their sins. 1:21. And Matthew closes his gospel with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, showing that God fulfilled his promise. Deliverance from the wrath of God and hell won't be achieved through amputation, circumcision, or by cutting oneself, but through faith and repentance. Rather than contributing to our salvation, God, the master surgeon, performs surgery on us, and a spiritual washing and cleansing that he provides in the new birth. No matter how mature, how tangled, how multifaceted your sin may be, how many people you may have stumbled, you are invited to come, to believe, to die to yourself and to sin. Remember scandalon from our verse 7? Paul uses this same word to describe Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Jesus became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The Jews were offended by the one who came to save them. But it is God who justifies. Salvation is his prerogative and depends on his mercy. The natural man is dead in sin and going through life stumbling himself and others. The gospel provides justification where a sinner is declared righteous through what theologians call imputation. It is only when a sinner is adopted by faith that we can begin to talk about the radical obedience that Jesus calls us to. Peter tried to hinder Jesus, but he couldn't. The Pharisees tried to trip Jesus up, but they failed. Satan tried to stumble him in the desert. Nice try, but he is the head crusher. The grave tried to trap him, but it couldn't because he rose from the dead for our justification. Hallelujah. Your sin and mine has been finished. And he ascended into heaven and he left his spirit to complete the work that he started. You don't have to be justified again, again, and again. If you are a Christian, you can't be loved anymore. You can't improve upon being a son or daughter. But there is an ongoing work called sanctification. Just as sin's devastation was complete, touching every facet and all of our faculties, so God's work in us is a complete renovation and restoration of us. It is a radical surgery. And this leads to my final subpoint about the remedy, sanctification. God calls us to kill our sin, the very thing that hinders our relationship with him. Justification is the basis and ground for sanctification. It is not your hand or eye that must go, but your sin that must die. Sanctification is the process of killing your sin and becoming more like Jesus. We cooperate with the Spirit in sanctification. However, justification, God does all the work in us to be born from above. We can't fight sin unless it is first forgiven. It is only through union with Christ and identifying with him that we can place our hope in his promises to fight sin. This process is not done in isolation, but in cooperation with a local body of believers who can keep you accountable. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and peace, and love, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So Paul encourages us not just to put away sin, but to pursue love with others. Even children can aid in your sanctification. Just try serving in the nursery for a 1 week. They will stretch you. They will try you. When a ship docks at the pier, they are tied down so that when the storm comes, the ship is not lost. Tie yourself to the body, to the local church. Don't get stuck looking at yourself, your sinful feet and hands, but look at his feet. Look at his hands that were pierced for you. Look and live. Believe and live. Paul tells the Church of Rome in 14:13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. My family has since moved to a new home, and that new home also had a resident. Mr. Groundhog was there as well. Friends, don't allow your sin to grow and fester, but confess, repent of them, and trust Christ, because he will hold us fast. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we long for the day when we won't have to just communicate with you through prayer, but we will behold you face to face. We long to be with the living word. We desire to be with you. But now we wait patiently. While we wait, Father, we know that you are still working, working out our salvation, working among the saints here in this body. Grant us a pure and genuine love for one another, even for the weakest among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.